compassionate. There are a lot of rulers in history that were pretty competent, but they weren't compassionate. And there are some rulers in history who were fairly compassionate, but they weren't very competent. Jesus is both to the nth degree. And he's come to the land of darkness to help people in ways that nobody else could. So we're going to talk about that this morning in these three different sections. I want to look at 12 through 17 with you. I want to talk about where he goes. Galilee of the nations, your translation might say, or Galilee of the Gentiles. This is not a purely Jewish area. There is a Jewish part of the seacoast, but Jesus, as we're going to see, he gets in the boat and he goes to the other side of the lake, and there's a herd of thousands of pigs on the other side. This is not a purely Jewish area. It's Galilee of the Gentiles. And he goes there. But what I want us to remember about Galilee is that it was really never looked at as the place where you want to be from, or the place where you want to go, the place where you want to move to. If you even go back to 1 Kings, it has this kind of reputation to it. So in 1 Kings chapter 9, we've got King Solomon, and he wants to say thank you to his good buddy, the king of Tyre, because the king of Tyre has given him trees and supplies and gold. And so King Solomon looks over his buddy and says, hey, I've got something for you now. Here's 20 cities. Oh, 20 cities sounds pretty nice. But they're in Galilee. And so we have the story here of King Tyre, the king of Tyre, Hiram, the king of Tyre, going to this area and looking at his 20 cities. And what he says to Solomon is, what kind of cities are these that you have given me, my brother? Like, this is not a very brotherly thing to do. These are just the pathetic places. And so that reputation extended throughout history, even into the first century. We have a record in John chapter 7. Nicodemus is trying to vouch for Jesus. And the Pharisees look at him and say, search and see that no prophet has ever arisen from Galilee. Which is not true, but that's what they thought. That's not a place where you want to be from. And the tribes, notice in the text that we have here, there are two tribes in particular that are mentioned as the area that occupied this land. You got Zebulun and Naphtali. They were not the kind of tribes that you want to be from. I just want to put this map up on the screen so you can stare at this for a second. I want to ask you this question. If you could pick one of the tribes of Israel, of the 12, to be from, which one would you pick? I mean, I'd probably pick Judah right off the bat. Lots of land, strong. David was from there. It's the tribe of the kings. Yeah. Maybe you would pick Ephraim. Ephraim was so strong that a lot of the times in the prophets, the entire northern nation is called Ephraim sometimes as kind of a shorthand for everybody else. Joshua was from that tribe. Maybe you pick Manasseh. I mean, Manasseh had so much land, it's got it on both sides of the Jordan River. A huge population, relatively strong. You would not want to be from Zebulun. Can you even see it? They're kind of sandwiched in between Issachar and Asher and Naphtali. It's just this little pocket there. You got Naphtali up there. So this is not a place where you want to be from. As far as I could tell, there's nobody famous from either of these two tribes with the exception of a couple of judges. You got Barak, you know, Deborah and Barak. Barak was from Naphtali. And you got Elon, who was from Zebulun. I mean, we all know about Elon. The one verse judge there, Judges 12. So these are not the strongest, most well-known, most favorable tribes, and they're in a vulnerable place. Now, I want you to think about this. If you're an invading army coming from Europe or coming from Asia, how are you going to get into Israel? You're not going to come. See this big word desert right here? You're not going to go tramping through there to get into this area. You're going to come down the Fertile Crescent, and you're going to come down from the north. And you're going to, one of the big highways in the ancient world went right beside the Sea of Galilee on the right side of right there. So see where it says Chinnereth? That's right there. And so this area was used to enemy soldiers just tramping through their area, doing what enemy soldiers often do to them. And this just happens all the time, generation after generation. In fact, if you look at 2 Kings 15, this area was the first area to be taken captive by the Assyrians. Before the Assyrians gobbled up the whole of the northern country, before Babylon came over and took over Judah, that's the area up there that first experienced captivity. And so in the hundreds of years that the Israelites lived in this land, they had known a lot of darkness in Zebulun and Naphtali, a lot of darkness. And so when Matthew quotes from the prophet Isaiah, who's a prophet to Judah, but Isaiah is talking about this northern area here, up where those tribes are being beaten down all the time throughout history, it must have been such a great comfort for them as they heard about this to be told that in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, in the land of darkness, that's where the light's going to come from. It's going to go to that place. It's going to shine on those who dwell in the region and the shadow of death. I'm in Matthew 4:16, quoting from that. If you go back to Isaiah 9, there's actually in that place a part where Isaiah is talking about how the boots of the booted warriors who are trampling through this area and the robes that have blood on them, they're going to be burned as fuel for the fire. You're not going to experience war and all the horrors of war anymore in this place because the Prince of Peace was coming. So that sounds really good to people who really needed that. But here's something else to throw on top of these other two layers. Notice where Jesus moves to. He's not from Capernaum. He is from Galilee. He grew up in Nazareth, kind of on the other side of Galilee, but he moves to Capernaum. What was Capernaum like? Well, just from a surface level, Capernaum wasn't a bad place for Galilee. We know that it was important enough to have a Roman centurion who lived there with a detachment of Roman soldiers. In John chapter 4, there's an unnamed Roman official who lives in that area too. Archaeologists estimate that the town had about a population of 1,500 people. It's a bustling little seacoast town, and so that's not bad for Galilee. But what about the people who live there in Capernaum? Did Jesus settle in this place because people were just eating up his teachings, and he was saying, repent, and they were saying, how do I do that? Let's all get together and let's have a town meeting about that and let's change. Not a lot of changing going on there. Were the people of Capernaum really impressed by Jesus' miracles? Not really. At least not in any kind of permanent sort of way. It's interesting when you look at stories in the Gospels that take place in Capernaum, usually there's somebody, maybe multiple somebodies, who are not giving Jesus the time of day. It's interesting, later on in Matthew, when Jesus talks about Capernaum, and some other cities too, but this is what he says about this town that he moved to. He lived amongst these people. He traveled, but this is home base. Will you be exalted to heaven, Capernaum? You will be brought down to Hades, to the place of the dead. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. That's how bad it was here. And that just kind of blows my mind every time I read these verses. Because if you go back and read Genesis, and many of you have, Sodom is horrific. But he says here, they're going to fare better on the day of judgment with God than you guys. Because if I had gone there, and I'd moved to that town, and I had done my miracles there, they would have responded differently. That is amazing. They're so stubborn and evil that even God himself in human flesh could not turn them. And so I want to ask this question that probably a lot of us ask as we read through these texts here in Matthew and we think about where he went on purpose. Why would you make that home base? Why would you go to Galilee? And why would you go to Capernaum? And why would you spend your time beating your head against a wall like he did? Well, notice what Matthew is doing here in 14 through 16 as he quotes from this Isaiah passage. Why would you spend time in the good-for-nothing land? Matthew would say, well, because that's where the darkness is. And you might look at that and go, well, but there was darkness everywhere. Right? It's not like Capernaum and Galilee were the only dark places in the world, and that's true. But amongst the Jewish people, Galilee was the stinky old porta potty in the backwoods lot that nobody wanted to touch with a 10-foot pole. And so if God is going to go to the Jews, he's going to go there because that's where he's needed in some ways the most. And that's consistent with how God works over time. In the places where the darkness deepens, in the places where sin increases, that's where God goes with his light. I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again in this context. It is so interesting to me when you look at the scope of the Bible story. Where do most of the prophets of God come into the story? It's when idolatry and unfaithfulness has risen to peak levels during the time of the kings. That as God experiences more hurt and more disappointment in his people, his level of activity and the messages that he sends to people to bring to this stubborn people, that just increases. He goes out more and more. He doesn't slack off. You know what the longest book of the Bible is? It's Jeremiah, by word count in the Hebrew. Jeremiah is preaching the word of God until the day that Babylon tears a hole in the wall in Jerusalem and takes everybody away. Now he's in prison, you know, he's under wraps. He's not able to do a lot there, but he's there. Available to tell people about what God wants them to hear because God sends his light to the dark places. That's what he does. In your life, is that how you operate? Do you go to the darkness so you can shine the gospel light there? Figuratively speaking, are you willing to move to a Capernaum? I think there are all kinds of ways to apply that kind of thought, but please start with yourself. Please start with yourself. And please look at whether you've got a log before you look at whether other people have specs. And so in my own heart, in your own heart, are there dark habits of thinking that you have formed over the years, or that I have formed over the years, that other people have seen, that other people have tried to help me with, that sometimes in my honest moments when I look in the mirror of Scripture, I can see those things, but it's become easy for me to sidestep or to ignore and to kind of put it on a shelf and say, well, when the next New Year's resolution time comes along, then I'll kind of think about that again. Is there darkness in you that you're just not addressing? Have you stopped praying for the Spirit to change you in the ways that you know you need to be changed? Or maybe you've never really prayed about that in earnest before, even though you know that darkness is there. Maybe you have fortified yourself against God's words to the point where no amount of Bible reading and no amount of listening and participating to classes and sermons is going to move you emotionally, move you intellectually, move your spirit to the place where you become different than the person that you have been over the course of years. If that's true, let me urge you to go to the Capernaum within yourself so that as God changes you, he can use you to go to other people's Capernaums so that he can change them too, so the gospel of the kingdom can do its amazing work. So that's 12 through 17. That's our wonderful introduction to Jesus, because that's going to set the stage for what he's going to do in his whole ministry. And now we've got the first followers here in 18 through 22. And we see this point being made to us that becoming disciples, as Peter and James and John and Andrew did, what that involves is making a total commitment to following Jesus, which involves a lot of sacrifices on their part, our part, without a lot of advanced details about that. Now, I point this out a lot whenever I'm teaching the Gospels. I'm going to point it out here. This is not the first time that these guys have ever seen Jesus before or have talked with him. I think that's just an important thing to know. This is not like somebody walking up to you in a Target randomly and saying, "Hey, my name's Joe, and I think you ought to leave your cart, and you ought to get in my car, and you ought to be my disciple." I mean, if somebody did that to you, you would say, "I'm calling security," and you would be right to do that. That's not the situation here. And if you go to Luke's gospel and you go to John's gospel, they fill in more of those gaps for us, that these guys, they've heard him preach before. Like, they have seen at least one miracle before, maybe more. And so they knew who Jesus was. And so they knew that it was the highest honor imaginable for him to approach them as these little nobody fishermen, because that's not what rabbis typically did when they're gaining a following, to approach them and say, "I want you to follow me." And so the conversation in verse 19, you notice how short that is? It probably was longer than that as he walks up to their boat. But in the text of the story, in what we're given here, in what is recorded, there's nothing else that is said. You notice that? There's not an explanation of, okay, here's what the next 30 years look like. You know, I'm gonna give you a piece of paper, and it's gonna have this contract that lays out, you know, what all of the expectations are, where we're gonna go. And there's none of that. It's just, "Hey guys, follow me." And by the way, I didn't know this until last week studying for this. That phrase, or that word "follow," there, as it's translated in our English Bibles, that's not the usual word for "follow" in what we see whenever you're going to read the word "follow" in the New Testament. That word "follow" is actually an interjection in the Greek. In other words, it's like a, "Hey, come now." That's what it means, quite literally. It's not a, "I would like you to be my disciple." You know, it's a very emphatic kind of explosion of language there. So, come on, guys. Let's go. We got work to do. We got people to save. We got things to accomplish. All right, boys. That's the idea of that word there. Have you thought about what this looked like that day for these guys? Now, I don't know about the other three, but we know that Peter was married. He had a wife. And we know that at some point he had kids, because later on, he's an elder in a church. You need to have raised your children to become followers of Jesus in order to be an elder in the church. So he's got a family. He's got a mother-in-law. You know, and James and John have a dad. Like, didn't this create a lot of questions for the people that are attached to these guys? Can you imagine Peter going home and hugging his wife and saying, "So, honey, Jesus walked out to my boat today, and he said, I need to go. So I need to go." I mean, it would have been, obviously, the right decision to follow Jesus and go wherever he's going to go, but I'm sure that created a lot of hassle of all shapes and sizes. Like, who's going to make the money to feed the wife and the kids or the other family members while he's gone? Who's going to take care of the boat and the nets? How long are you going to be gone? Where exactly are you going? How is this all going to work? I'm sure that there's so many questions they didn't have answers for immediately, but he's willing to immediately follow. Doesn't this remind us of Abram? Abram, Genesis 12, I want you to leave your country and your kindred and your father's house and go to the land that I will show you. Hebrews says he had no idea where he was going, but he went anyway. And Sarah went with him. She was a good follower. When Jesus comes to you and says, "Let's go," how good are you at following him? Let's expand on that. So he says, "Follow me." And the one other thing that he says in our text is, here's what I'm going to do with you. You're a fisherman right now, and you're going to become a fisher of men, a fisher of people. You've been spending your time getting into boats and catching little sea creatures and eating them and selling them in the marketplace there at Capernaum. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to turn you into guys who go out and catch people, not to kill them and eat them, but to save them, but to rescue them from destruction. I think it's interesting that, I've really hammered the Capernaum's not a great place and a hard-hearted people idea, but isn't it neat that he goes to this place and this is where he picks up four of his closest friends, some of his best followers? You know, of these three, Peter, James, and John are going to become his closest guys, and he's going to take them into places he's not going to take others into. And so he's offering them right here a picture of their mission. Their job is to convince and persuade others to do what they are now going to do with their lives, to get on the road and follow Jesus wherever he goes. Now, what I want to do here is, this might seem a little bit obvious, but I think this is worth teasing apart a little bit. The kind of fishing that they're doing here, the kind of fisherman image we have presented here, is not the kind of fishing that you and I typically do. Whenever you fish or I fish, we do it for recreation. We do it for pleasure, and it's a very relaxed, for the most part, kind of activity. Or you probably wouldn't do it, right? And when you fish, you go to a lake, you go to a river, you go to a body of water, and you put in one line. You kind of throw it out there, and you just kind of sit around. And you wait for the fish to come to you. Most of the time, that's how that works. This is not what these guys are doing as they fish. Notice verse 18, verse 20, and verse 21 all mention what? A single line? No, nets. We got nets here. And verse 18 explicitly says they were casting nets into the sea. This fishing net is very different from what we're used to working with when it comes to fishing. This net, what it was, circular in design. It was about 20 to 25 feet in diameter. It had heavy lead weights that were attached to the perimeter of the net. And so what they would do is, this is a constant activity. This is not sedentary. This is not relaxing. This is a constant activity of, I'm going to get this thing, I'm going to throw it out, I'm going to pull it back with hopefully a lot in it, but usually not. And I'm going to just keep doing that all day. Sometimes all night. Fished all night and caught no fishes. And would you like to spend your whole night doing that? Taking it out, pulling it out over and over and over. This was extremely labor intensive. Long hours, constant physical strain and movement, and often little to show for it. And so net fishing and not line fishing is the metaphor Jesus uses for evangelism. Do we understand what he's getting at here? The picture is not, I'm going to throw it out, and if they come to me, great. I'm going to sit here and wait for that. The picture is, you have the work ethic, the spiritual work ethic, to keep throwing your net out there, to grab them out of the water and wrestle them into the boat. And this seems to fit with the way that God talked in the prophets about what he was going to do. Jeremiah 16 is an interesting passage where God says through him, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country, and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill out of the clefts of the rocks." This could also be talking about how God's going to send people down to Judah and Israel to take them captive, to hunt them, to fish them, bring them out of their land. But this is also tied up with this idea of, I'm going to hunt you and fish you out of those places and bring you back to the place that I exiled you from, or exiled you to. This is our mission as well. To be God's fishermen. One of the congregational needs that I said that we are going to focus on this year in looking at Matthew and what he taught is to think about what Jesus said about our job as his disciples. I think the word mission was used a lot this morning in class. What is our mission? This is one of the passages that identifies that for us. And so it certainly applies to our relationships with people on the outside, but I want to also emphasize that the work of evangelism, the work of spreading the message of the good news of Jesus and the kingdom, that also applies to us here within the group. Helping other Christians grow is evangelism too. And so our job is not to hunker down and to crawl into a shell and throw a line out to them or to each other and say, if they want it, they will come to me. And I'm just going to focus on a personal relationship with Jesus. My job is to approach others and to throw the gospel net over them and wrestle them into the boat. Your job is not to wait for the fish to come to you. Do we understand that? It's a harder kind of fishing, but that's the fishing that God does. Aren't we so thankful that that's how his relationship with us worked? We would be in a heap of trouble if God looked down at us and said, well, I mean, if they asked for my son, maybe I would think seriously about sending him. But they gotta come to me. They gotta ask me. They gotta humble themselves and acknowledge how bad they are. And then I'll think about, that's not how that worked. He initiated, he had the heart to approach long before he even made us. Ephesians says that before the foundation of the world had been laid, he had this plan already formed in his mind of what he would do to these creatures he would create who would get themselves into a heap of trouble. But is this how you and I think about other people around us? You ever look around here and see another brother or sister and think, woo, that person's flailing or floundering. And man, they're making all these mistakes, and I can see where this is coming from, and I can see what they're doing, and I can even see where this is all going for them. Well, okay, have you gone to that brother or sister? Well, no, because they haven't approached me. Like, if they would just come and ask questions, if they would come and directly say, can you help me, then I would help them, but they haven't said that, so I'm not going to go. That's not the heart of God. Now, am I saying that we should all just confront about everything and get in each other's faces about everything and yell and scream? No, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is, with wisdom and kindness and discretion, we need to be net fishermen and not line fishermen. Because that's the picture here. All right, now look at 23 to 25 here. I really love what happens here. Immediately after they leave dad, they leave the boat, they leave their nets, they leave their life, and they follow him on the road. And then look at what happens in 23 through 25. He goes and shows them what it means to be fishers of men. He's got the solution for, and notice the repetition of the language here, every problem, all varieties, missing a quotation mark there with all varieties of disease and pain. There's nothing that he can't heal on the spot. And it doesn't matter where they're coming from. At first, he's going throughout all Galilee, and some estimates of the population in Galilee have it at about 300,000 people. I don't know if it was that high or not, but he's potentially going in front of hundreds of thousands. And then, verse 25 says, they're coming from outside of Galilee, from all over the place, into his presence from other provinces, and he's healing all of them, whatever they had. You got leprosy, I can do leprosy. You got paralysis and you've never walked in your life, I can heal that too. Whatever. It's just amazing. One time back in New Hampshire, I was going through, I think I was going through Mark with a Christian there who was really trying to figure some things out with his life. He had a lot of sins and baggage from his own mistakes. But he had a lot of baggage from sins that were done to him. He was trying to figure all that out. And we read a passage very similar to this in Mark's gospel. And he looked at me with kind of a frustrated look on his face. And he said, well, I don't have relief. I've still got my pain. These people came to Jesus and he healed them like that. And here I am, and I'm still struggling with X, Y, and Z. So what does this story mean to me? What am I supposed to get out of this? What would you tell that guy if you were sitting across the table from him? I think there are a lot of things to say to that. But I think a lot of them boil down to this point, that what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 4, and what he's going to continue to do in his ministry, is a foreshadowing of the complete healing that he's going to bring our souls and then our bodies from the cross to the judgment day, when we finally will be changed just like that in the twinkling of an eye. Immediately, our bodies will rise, we will be with him, and we will be different. What Jesus is asking us to do when we read a passage like this is to have faith that there will be a day where all diseases and all pains and all that is broken within us will be immediately put right when he comes back and deals with that. But I want us to see something else in this passage. Did you notice how what Matthew says is that not everybody came to Jesus on their own legs, by their own power, that he specifically says in verse 24, his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. We're going to see this happen later on in chapter 9 when a paralyzed guy is taken, transported on his bed straight to the presence of Jesus. This gives us a picture of what we are doing in kingdom work with Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, verse 24 is a pretty good description of what I am trying to do with a whole year of Matthew sermons. Because to one extent or another, all of us, myself included, are afflicted with various diseases and pains in our souls. And so I'm trying to be the stretcher guy, and I'm trying to bring all of us to Jesus in my public work and in personal conversations this year. Sometimes Jenny and I, we look at the needs here, and we look at the things that we see that we could do, and we think, wow, well, I really want to help with that, but that's really complicated, and sometimes that's been years in the making, and I'm really not sure what to do about all that. And so it is comforting to me, and maybe it's comforting to you when you look at needs and you look at work and you go, wow, it's comforting to know that it's none of our jobs to be the Savior. It is none of our jobs to be the Savior of anybody else, but it is our job to be the person on the stretcher or holding the stretcher, bringing the person on the stretcher to the feet of Jesus. And so as we fumble around in our work, that's a lot of comfort to us. What I want to emphasize as we stop is this point we talked about at the beginning, that the good news of the kingdom is about having a king who can truly fix it. Fix it all. Isn't that what we want? We look around, maybe in this church, maybe at our culture, maybe at our own lives, and we go, there's just so much that needs to be put right. Who's going to do it? Who's going to do it? You try to put all of that on you, you're going to break under the load, and I will too. But we've got a king who is perfectly compassionate and perfectly competent. He had the care to go to the land of darkness and be the light. And then he had the power and the skill to actually help these people with their sins. Because again, going back to verse 23 of our text, he did both. He preached, he healed people up front in the soul, but he also healed people's bodies. I think a lot of our frustrations when we look around at other people boil down to this, that we're not seeing other people who are these things the way that they should be, and let's face it, none of us are. None of us are perfectly compassionate and perfectly competent. But I don't think we would be as frustrated with other people if we praised God more that he is these things. Because no king, no leader, no person has ever had this combination before. He is worthy of our hearts. So let's give them to him. And let's be a part of this kingdom that he has come in to rule. Appreciate your attention. We're going to sing the invitation song, and so if you would stand up for that.